Well, there he is. Dwight, you made it. I'm glad. Dwight called this afternoon. He's had Carrie trying to get a prescription for her strep throat for about 3 hours this afternoon when he called and said, I know I'm not going to make it for the prayer group, and I hope I'll make it in time for church. And he did. We owe them a big debt of gratitude. They had all the little youth group out at their house, and poor Carrie sick in bed with strep throat this weekend, and so they managed to carry through with the help, I know, of a lot of the volunteers who were out there with that. But we really appreciate that and hope Carrie gets to feeling better soon. You'll open your Bibles to James chapter 2. I'm only going to leave this up here at the beginning and just to show you what we're dealing with. And I'm going to do more of a class-style approach just tonight because we're dealing with the same text three times today. And if there's any passage in the book of James that I'm glad we're hitting in three different ways, it's this one, because there's so much misunderstanding about it. And I'm glad we're using three different people to come at the text. I really appreciated the way Dwight dealt with the text this morning, and then I heard John Lee in his class here in the auditorium and very much appreciated the way he explained it. And so now it's my turn, and I'm going to just muddy the waters tonight, I'm afraid, as we go through this. But I want us to see the real dilemma. I think we went through and we've seen the solution presented in a very able way twice today about how faith and works fit together. But I want us to back up, because this has been a very difficult problem throughout the ages. This text is going to require us to do a little bit of thinking, so put your thinking caps on tonight and try to stay with me, and we'll go through this. Here in James chapter 2 and in the following verses from verse 24 on, we're going to see what has been a passage that was one of the very earliest alleged proof texts trying to prove that the Bible contradicts itself. You can read back in some of the earliest writings, and people were discussing this passage in James compared to what Paul had to say on a similar topic in the book of Romans, and people, a number of them, said, well, this is a contradiction in the Bible. It was a passage that would cause trouble for a lot of folks, and still today causes trouble. So here at the top, you see the apparent contradiction. This is a summary statement in James chapter 2 and verse 24, and I've taken this out of the New King James Version. It reads this: you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, you go back over to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, this is also a summary statement that Paul makes, and he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, from the New King James Version. Now, the two underlined passages, as you can well see there, sound like a contradiction. James says a man is justified by works. Paul says a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Well, they both, in the immediate context of where these statements appear, use an example. And coincidentally, they both choose the same man to use for an example. They both go back to Abraham to prove what it is that they're trying to say. In James chapter 2 and verse 20, James talks about Abraham, and so I've got his appeal to Abraham there in the lower part of that overlay. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works or without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Now, he's talking about works. So I put that in parenthesis. What he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now, Paul in Romans appeals to Abraham also, but comes up with a very different conclusion, apparently. He says there in Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had nothing to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed. And so he emphasizes the faith element there. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right. I've left that up there long enough for you to see the apparent contradiction. It looks like James is going north, and it looks like Paul is going south on the same subject. It looks like they're at polar extremes on this matter. We can go ahead, and Kendall, if you'll just switch that off, and you can turn the lights back up. Thanks, Carlton. Martin Luther had come out of a very works-oriented religion, and he was thrilled with what he had discovered in the book of Romans about salvation by faith and not by works. And this morning, we talked about that in our class, I believe, about his rejection of purchasing indulgences. He didn't believe you could pay your way into heaven. He didn't believe you could buy off your sins. And he rejected all that and had come to believe that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. And so when he came on over to the book of James and read this, James just did not compute. And he said, this is what I have just rejected. And I can't go back to that. And so he came up with the extreme conclusion that James must not be an inspired book in the Bible. In fact, he called it an epistle of straw, not the solid rock of the inspired Word. And so Martin Luther, in effect, just took James out of his canon of Scripture. He couldn't understand how James and Paul could be reconciled, and so he wasn't about to give up on what he had discovered in Paul's writings in Romans, so he jettisoned James. Now, that's unfortunate that he was not able to go ahead and work that out, but many an able man has struggled with it and had difficulty with it, and I think today we even still have difficulty with this, right down to the present time. Now, let me just, in case you don't know this, in our larger religious environment, most of the evangelical world, and especially people who come from Baptist backgrounds, they tend to lean more toward the direction of what Paul says in Romans, that we're saved by faith and not by works. Now, if you grew up in the churches of Christ, you've probably heard the other side emphasized, that we're saved by our works, or that works are a major component in our salvation. And so you see these things. You may have had this very discussion with one of your Baptist friends. You may have had these kinds of discussions. They go on. Even among ourselves, this has been a hotly disputed point. I remember during the time that I was in Memphis, Tennessee, a book came out by an author who was a member of the Churches of Christ. And one of the statements that he made really caused a firestorm. He wrote, "We do not contribute one whit to our salvation." Well, he was challenged on that, because that sounds like faith only. And there was a debate that took place there in the city of Memphis. I went to it and heard these two men out, and at the end of the debate, I think they acknowledged that they were both on the same page, but they were sort of emphasizing things from different ends of the spectrum. I think it was the James-Paul kind of a situation. So this has caused a lot of controversy through the years. Tonight, what I want us to do is figure out how do we reconcile these two seemingly disagreeing statements from the Apostle Paul and from James, the writer of this epistle that we're studying. The beginning of the solution occurs this way. And if you've got a pen or a pencil, I would encourage you to put a little footnote out in the text or out in the margin of your Bible, if you write in your Bible. I do in mine, and that's very helpful to me when I come back and I've forgotten what it was. If I have a little note there, sometimes it helps me to remember. But it's important to know in the passage in Romans chapter 4 in verse 3, and we're going to look at that one first, so if you want to go ahead and flip back over to that passage, Romans chapter 4 in verse 3, as Paul is making his argument, and as he uses Abraham as an example, there in chapter 4 in verse 3, he says, "What does the Scripture say?" And then he goes back and he quotes a passage of Scripture from the book of Genesis. And that verse says this, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." You know where that verse is found in the book of Genesis? if you've got some reference aids in your Bible there in the center column, you can probably find the passage. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So you may want to write that out there if you don't have any of those aids in your Bible. That verse in Genesis, or in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he is quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. The passage that says, Abraham believed and God credited him as a righteous man because of his belief. Now, Paul is going to say, you know, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And here's a prime example. Abraham believed and God called him righteous just because he believed. Now, let me tell you what was going on at that time in Abraham's life, in case you're not familiar with what was happening in Genesis 15. That was when Abraham was 89 years old. That was before Ishmael had been born. That was before Isaac had been born. That was even before he was circumcised. Abraham was 89 years old, and he knew God had promised him a son, but the heir to his household at that late stage in Abraham's life was a man named Eliezer of Damascus. He was his chief steward. And Abraham was so troubled and so confused and so puzzled by that, and he said, God, I don't understand. You promised me an heir, but Eliezer, my steward, is the only heir I've got, and look how old I am. Look how old my wife is. It doesn't appear to me that I'm going to see this. And he was troubled by it. And so God took him outside. And there on that clear desert night, as Abraham stood in the darkness of the desert, God said, look up. And he looked up, and the sky was absolutely studded with stars, and the Milky Way blazed across that night sky, and God said, count them, Abraham. Well, have you ever tried to do that? One, two, three, four, and you lose your place. You work in one little corner and you can't even begin to count them, and then you've got the rest. You can't do it. It's impossible to do it. And God said, your descendants will number like the stars of the sky. And Abraham was just awestruck. But you know what he did? He believed God. He believed Him. With no evidence. He believed that God would be true to His Word. Even though he was an 89-year-old man and his wife was long past childbearing, he looked at those stars and he said, God, I think You're going to do that. I know You're going to do that. I believe You. I trust You. I'll just trust You from here on out. And God was so honored by that trust that God credited Abraham with righteousness. Now, Abraham wasn't righteous. He was a long way from it. He'd lied about Sarah. He'd done a lot of things he shouldn't do. But God says, I will credit you with righteousness. Your sins will no longer count against you. I will view you as a righteous man. Paul is talking about that incident. Now, Abraham didn't go out and do all these great things for God to deserve that righteousness. He didn't do some wonderful, magnanimous thing by offering some great amount of money. He didn't do anything. He just simply took God at His Word and he believed Him. And God said, you're righteous because you've trusted Me, because you've believed in Me. Now, that's what Paul was talking about. What was James talking about when he used Abraham as an example? Look here in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Back over to James chapter 2, verse 21. James says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now, he's going to a very different event in the life of Abraham. In fact, it's an event at least 20 years down the road from that one we just looked at. Now, Abraham has had Isaac as a son. He sinned in doing that. He ran ahead of God. That wasn't the son of promise. Finally, Isaac was born, the son of promise. Isaac has now grown up. He's almost grown. And then God comes to Abraham and says, now I want you to take that son of promise, the son that you have longed for, the son through whom the promise will be fulfilled, and I want you to take him up on that mountain and I want you to sacrifice him. We're told later in the New Testament that Abraham did it because he was convinced that God would raise him from the dead. He had never seen anyone raised from the dead, but he knew that God would honor his promise through that boy It would happen through Isaac. And so God said, well, Abraham said, if I kill him, then God's got to bring him alive again. And so he was willing to do that. And of course, you remember how his hand was stopped. And God was honored by his obedient faith in offering that sacrifice. You see, the one illustration that Paul uses illustrates the beginning of the faith of Abraham back there when he trusted God with all of his heart. And God said, I give you righteousness. The other incident is an incident years later in the life of Abraham that demonstrates a faith that has grown and grown and grown, a faith that responds obediently to whatever God asks of him, a faith that will work whatever God asks him to do. You see, the two men are illustrating very different things when it comes to salvation. And let me just say this. When we talk about salvation, salvation always begins with God. Never once has it ever begun with man. What man is there that sought God out? What man is there that somehow did something to merit God's attention and God's favor? We're told clearly, we only are able to love God because He first loved us. God started the thing. God took the initiative. God came after us. It happened in the garden. You see the grace of God on the opening pages of the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they went and hid. They didn't come looking for God and say, God, we want to make our lives right with you. It was God who went looking for man. He was the one who asked, where are you? God always takes the initiative in salvation. That's grace. Is there anyone here who deserves to be saved? Is there anybody here who has earned their salvation? Is there anybody here who has contributed to your salvation in such a significant way that you'll be able to boast on the day of judgment and show God all the good things you've done? God forbid that anyone would take that approach to salvation. All of us who will be saved are going to be saved for the reason that God took the initiative. God paid the price. Jesus came and did for you what you could not do for yourself. It required a perfect sacrifice. And by the time I was 14 years old, I'd blown it. And you had too. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what has purchased our salvation. Why, I wasn't even born back then. I didn't know what was going on. Here we come along 2,000 years after the event, and we're told in retrospect that God knew who you were going to be. God knew that you were going to be a sinner. In fact, the God that knows the end from the beginning knew every sin that you were going to commit. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He paid the price for every one of your sins. 2,000 years in the future. You know, grace is from God. I don't have any part of that. What happened at the cross was the doing of God. I can't even touch that. And so I come along 2,000 years later, a lost sinner who learns of God's love for me and what Jesus did for me at the cross. And when I was 13 years old, I believed. I really believed. I believed the story that I'd been taught from the time I was a young child about Jesus. And I came to understand that in a way that was different than I'd understood it before, because I understood it from a sinner's perspective. And at age 13, I'd done enough to know what sin was, and I knew I needed a Savior. And so I exercised faith, and I believed. Now, anytime you read that word believe in terms of salvation, it's part of a whole process. It includes a turning away from sin. It includes an acknowledgement of Jesus. It even includes baptism. The night that the Philippian jailer was baptized, that night he repented of what he had done and washed the stripes on the backs of those men and He and his household were all baptized the same hour of the night. And that little story ends by saying that they were filled with joy because they had come to believe. Well, that's what belief is. That's faith. That's biblical faith. So I exercised faith at age 13. And God did the same thing for me that He had done all those years earlier for Abraham. He credited me with righteousness. As bad as I was, as bad as I'm going to be, as bad as I'll be till the day I die, God has credited me with righteousness, just like He did Abraham. And so, James comes along and he writes this letter to people who've been Christians for a number of years. And he tells those Christians, some of you say you're Christians, but you're not acting like Abraham did. Abraham was willing to do whatever God asked of him. And there are some of you who only entertain an intellectual kind of Christianity. It's not seen in your actions. And so James has to hammer this idea of works being part of genuine faith. All true faith is a working faith, James is arguing. And so as I grew as a Christian, I began to live out my life and my love for Him in works that I did. That was seen as I studied the Bible, as I grew in my knowledge of Him, as I worshipped Him faithfully, as I assembled with God's people week after week, as I served Him by serving others in a variety of ways. All these ways of working were part of the demonstration of a genuine faith. Now, sometimes we look at God's grace and we look at our faith, and then we look at our subsequent works, and we tend to put them all on a par. We say, yeah, you need a dab of grace, and a dab of faith, and a dab of works. And that's what goes to making the full package. We misunderstand if we equate those things. God's grace is like the size of the sun in our solar system. It is immense. That's the foundation of it all. That without God's grace, it wouldn't matter what kind of faith I had. It wouldn't matter what kind of works I had. It's all predicated upon the grace of God. That's the huge thing. That's the big job. That's the hard job that was done. And so I've got the sun blazing over here, the grace of God. And then I come along and I have a little pencil dot. There's my faith. Is it necessary? You bet it is. I must exercise faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then I do my works. Another little pencil dot over here compared to the size of the sun. Are works important? Well, your faith is not genuine without them. Yes, it's important. But all my good works are the equivalent of filthy rags, all my righteousness. And so I do these things out of gratitude to God. You know, salvation, God's grace, that's the soil we're planted in. And our faith sends down those little roots like a plant beginning to grow. And as our faith deepens, the roots grow deeper into the soil of God's salvation. And the plant that begins to grow then produces fruit. And the fruit that's produced, those are the good works. So, faith is the root and works is the fruit that grows in the soil of God's grace and God's salvation. You know, Abraham believed the promise of God way back there at the beginning, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That was in Genesis 15. He offered Isaac later on as a mature believer in God, as a work to honor God, in obedience to God. And that was in Genesis 22. You know, Paul stresses that salvation is not based on human works. And it's not. It's not. But James stresses that genuine salvation always results in human works. And that's true too. You know, it's not a matter of either or. I don't have to choose Paul over James or James. The whole thing fits together perfectly when you see the whole package. Go back and let's close by reading this section one more time. James chapter 2, look down in verse 20. He says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Where's that verse again? He quotes the same verse that Paul quoted. That Genesis 15 verse, when he looked at the stars and believed God. And James says that by offering his son, he showed that his faith was the genuine article, that it was a complete faith. And in doing that, he fulfilled what God had said to him back at the very beginning when God credited him with righteousness. Folks, let me tell you this. The day you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you exercise that saving faith and God washes you clean in the waters of baptism, you'll begin to live your life. And when you're old and when you have served God throughout the years of all your generations, then God will be able to say, look at that life. Look at all that he has done in service. Look at all that she has done in service. And you will have fulfilled what God said back at the very beginning when he credited you with righteousness. That's a complete faith, an end faith. You know, in Hebrews 11, we see that kind of complete faith listed over and over and over again. By faith, Abel offered. A faith that worked, a faith that responded. By faith, Noah built. It was a faith that involved hammers and saws and lumber on the ark. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. By faith, Moses. By faith, Joseph. And on the list goes. And they all are faiths that responded and worked to the honor of God. You know, Christianity is not something that is just discussed in intellectual circles. Christianity is something that is lived out. If it's not lived out, then it's not faith. Christianity is not found on the editorial page in the newspaper. It's found on the headlines of the front page. I make my house payment every month out of a little coupon booklet. And every year they'll mail me a new coupon booklet. And each month I'll tear the little page out and I'll fill it out and I'll put my check in the envelope and I stick it in the mail and off it goes. And you know, sometimes Christians feel like that's the way they're doing with their works, that they're mailing in their payment, their coupon booklet. But that's not the way it is at all. Our works are necessary, but they're not payments. God's already purchased the house. The mansion has been prepared. It's waiting. When we fill out our coupon booklet, it's not payments we're making, it's thank you notes that we're sending to God for the salvation that He has purchased. If you're here tonight and you have not accepted by faith the gift of your salvation by grace, Jesus is very clear on the terms of acceptance. There's nothing deserving. There's nothing meritorious by saying, I believe. By confessing Him, there's nothing meritorious even by changing your heart towards sin. There's nothing meritorious about being dipped in water. That's a very passive act if you just stop and think about it. Somebody else has to dip you under the water. There's nothing deserving from a human point of view about any of that. But that's how we say yes to God's gift. And then we live a life of gratitude to Him. And we come to church not to be saved, but because God has saved us. And we serve one another, not in order to merit salvation, but in order to express our deep gratitude to a God who has saved us. Faith and works. They work together hand in glove. If tonight you need to express your faith, won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?